I grew up, like our children, I grew up in church, attending church every week, and this, of course, meant Sunday school. I would go to Sunday school every week. Now, I suppose going to Sunday school for me was a relative term. By the way, kids, I'm not giving you any ideas with this story, okay? You got to filter this. I was an unruly child, and church was tough for me as a kid. And my parents would drop me off at Sunday school, and I would then try to come up with creative ways to escape. My proudest moment was the morning I was able to escape Sunday school without even leaving the room. This was a good one. So the door was propped open. It was always propped open into the room of the Sunday school room. And I snuck in behind the door and stood there without being noticed the whole class, which was my proudest achievement. And this is, you know, that's the epitome of a rebellious nature, I would say. I was in the classroom, so I had to still listen to the lesson. It's not like I couldn't get away from Sunday school. But I chose to do it crammed between a door and a wall rather than in a chair, you know, just to protest Sunday school, I suppose. It was difficult for me. Our kids are so blessed. I hope, children, I hope you know, and parents, I hope you know how blessed we are with our children's program, our Sunday school children's program here in this church. It is wonderful. It requires heavy volunteer work. And for those of you who have stepped up to serve this need in the church, thank you for your service to our church. Thank you for what you're doing for our kids, the way you lovingly engage them, and our kids actually enjoy Sunday school, and that's a fabulous thing. That was not the case for me. There was one Sunday, though, one Sunday school lesson out of all of them that I vividly still remember, sticks out in my mind, and it's probably the lesson that every little boy remembers. It's that week we get to talk about David and Goliath, you know? David and Goliath is like God's little gift to little boys who have to go to Sunday school, you know? It's just you're going through the monotony of Sunday school lessons, and out of nowhere there's like big scary giants and slingshots and heads are getting cut off and all this stuff. And it awakens you finally to a love for God's word. That's what it did for me, at least. The story is still captivating. You have the army of Israel on one side of a valley, and then you have the army of the Philistines on the other side of the valley. In 1 Samuel 17, I'll read from it. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath. And he says to Israel, "Choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, well, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail and kill him, then you shall be our servants." And then he just gets arrogant. "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." This is a good way to introduce verse 37 today, because this is what's called representational battle, where Goliath steps out and he says, "There's no need for these armies to go at it. You give me your best warrior. I'll fight for the Philistines. Whoever wins, that army wins." And I can still remember my Sunday school teacher asking us, "What would you do? What would you do? Would you be the one to stand up for God and fight Goliath? Would you have the courage to fight Goliath?" Then she said this application. We all face Goliaths in our life. Picture your greatest fears, like I had you do earlier. Picture your fear. That's your Goliath. She said, "If you will just trust and be like David and fight for God, you can overcome the Goliaths in your life." Well, here's what I soon discovered, and what has been continually reinforced even up to this very day, this very moment. She was wrong. She was wrong. If you are anything like me, then you are not like David. You are the army of Israel. That's the story we relate to. Before David steps out to fight Goliath, you have Goliath taunting and daring anyone to come and fight. And then there's this verse that is my story. When Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And not one soldier from Israel was willing to fight Goliath. Listen, there are two different ways to read your Bible. The Bible is either a book to teach you how to become a hero, or the Bible is a book to teach you that you need a hero. Either it is a compilation of self-improvement stories, tales of morality, teaching us what type of people we should want to become, or it is a compilation of saving stories, teaching us the type of Savior that we have. And perhaps nowhere do these two views of Scripture confront each other more than in the story of David and Goliath. So which is it, Israel or David? How was that story intended to be read? Every other religion, and I mean that, every self-help strategy, every system of man that is designed would say, be like David. You got to be like David. Be your own strength. With your own strength, your own fortitude, your own ingenuity, your own talents, conquer the Goliaths of your life. Or, if you want to put more of a religious spin on it, maybe something like this. Be like David. Trust in the Lord. Have faith like David, and you can conquer your Goliaths in life. That is not how the Bible is supposed to be read. Because that is not Christianity. Christianity, the Bible, is compellingly raw with its acceptance of the true human condition. That we are terrified. We are paralyzed. We are helpless. We are fearful, utterly helpless, like the armies of Israel before Goliath. That's us. But, the Bible says, like Israel, we have a representative. We have a hero who is willing and able to fight on our behalf and conquer our greatest enemy. This story is so beautiful. The Christ figure, David, steps out from among the cowardly ranks of Israel. And Goliath laughs at him. Am I a dog that you send me a stick to play with? That's literally what he said. Come to me, boy. Come to me, little boy. I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then the hero says, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down. I will cut off your head, for the battle belongs to the Lord. Now Goliath, filled with rage, moves towards David. David takes out the most unlikely weapon, a stone, lets it go with one shot between the eyes. The Philistine champion is dead. David stands over the corpse of Goliath, unsheaths the sword of his enemy, and cuts off his head. And the armies of Israel erupt in shouts of victory. They didn't do it, but they erupt in shouts of victory, for their representative had conquered their enemy on their behalf. Brothers and sisters, you are Israel. You are not David. Jesus is David. It doesn't mean you haven't won the victory. It just means you didn't win it. It does not mean that you are not conquerors. It's just that you didn't conquer. Jesus has won on our behalf. He, with the most unlikely of weapons, a cross, a wooden cross, has defeated our great enemy. That, in a nutshell, is the story of the Bible, the claim of Christianity, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't slay the giant, but the giant has been slain. Now, and here's the point of our verse this morning. Now, you need to believe that, and you need to act like that. You know, the Israelites' fear, we desperately need to see this. The Israelites' fear was very appropriate and understandable while Goliath stood before them. So it's okay. It's okay to be fearful. It's okay to be scared. It's okay to be broken or whatever when Goliath is standing before you. But after David comes, after the hero has come, if they were still fearful of a dead, beheaded corpse, well, that's just silly. And our tradition, the PCA, the Reformed tradition, is rightfully wary of trivial Christianity that just, you know, think happy thoughts, be awesome, be like David, conquer your Goliaths. That's utter nonsense, and everybody who tries that will fail. But you know what else is utter nonsense? Living as though your representative lost. Perhaps it's true, and it is true, that the modern church is marked by a frivolous, shallow, even cheesy, victorious talk. But that doesn't mean the church is then supposed to be marked with deep, introspective, fearful, defeated, paranoid talk. I have a friend, a mentor of me, a fellow pastor in the PCA, and he believes, and I agree with him, that the unseen flaw in the Reformed Church right now, in church history where we are, the unseen flaw is what he calls an ethos of fear and paranoia. And I think he's right. I see it everywhere. Not just in you and me. Fear is everywhere. I see it on both sides of the political discussions that have consumed our nation these days. On both sides, so much trepidation, as if November will determine hope. Give me a break. As if God does not reign over the nations and has not declared the beginning from the end, saying, "My counsel shall stand." I see it in the way we actually fear the future of Christ's church, as if the head of the church did not tell us the gates of hell will not prevail. I see it in the emotionless Christianity, the joyless Christianity, as if we have nothing to rejoice in. I see it as we continue to be enslaved to besetting sins that have plagued our lives for years and have just given in and said there's no hope for change. Says who? Spirit of God is in you. You can change. And we just give in. I see it in our over-obsession with personal brokenness and insufficiency and all of these things rather than obsessing over Jesus' wholeness and His sufficiency. I see it as we lose ourselves in these endless cycles of self-contemplation and self-condemnation rather than daily devoting ourselves to Christ's contemplation and Christ's salvation. I see it in the fact that week after week, now for 7 months, the Word of God has been proclaimed to you and said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we say the Word of the Lord, and you say thanks be to God, and yet we still feel condemned. Well, Romans 8:37 will have none of that. Paul has spent his time, he's done, he has spent his time carefully, methodically, with the utmost precision, telling us about the victory, the story of Christ's victory. And now, in verse 37, he calls his people to believe it, to embody it, to live it. Even in the worst possible sufferings and persecutions, like we looked at last week, even when we are regarded as sheep for the slaughter, even then, the next verse, he says, raise your head high, Christian, we are more than conquerors. Honestly, do you believe that about the church? Seriously. Do you believe that about yourself? That you are more than conquerors. If people were to assess our church, just our church, Tate's Creek, if they were to assess our church, if they were to assess our lives, would victorious be their description? If not, then something's off. We're missing something. Because Paul in our verse leaves no doubt how we should be known. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors. So this is a timely verse. In my opinion, the church needs this verse. We need this verse. So let me spend some time looking at this verse. Just two truths that I've taken away from it. The truth of our victory and the source of our victory. Paul says, in all these things. What are these things? Remember last week, he has in mind the brutal persecution towards early Christianity. We talked about last week how that applied to our lives, so I'm not going to rehash how to make sense of all that persecution talk in the New Testament. But here's the point for this week. When he says, in all of these things, it can't get worse than these things. Whatever you're going through, it can't be worse than these things. Perhaps we will never experience the sword, but if Paul says that Christians are more than conquerors even as they are being executed by the sword, then I think it is safe to assume that his words can apply to the worst of our circumstances. So these things are as bad as it gets. And he still says we are more than conquerors. What this means is that Paul does not have his head in the clouds. This is no utopian dream of victory. And that is what makes this verse so compelling. He is uncomfortably honest with our suffering and our persecution. And yet, in the fire of those travails, he still has the audacity to proclaim victory. We are more than conquerors. So if he's not naive to circumstances, then what is he talking about when he says more than conquerors? What is he talking about? These people are dying. He is talking to people who would soon be fed to lions, who would be burned alive as human torches to light the parties of the wealthy Romans. These are the people he's talking to, and he's calling them more than conquerors. It's almost patronizing, isn't it? It's almost like when you're going through something really bad and I come and say, oh, it's okay, you're more than a conqueror. You don't want to hear that. But that's what Paul says. Well, this verse has to have in mind, and it does, what I would call an eschatological trajectory, meaning a future hope. He has the mind in end. He has the end in mind. We are more than conquerors now, because when it is all said and done, no matter what's happening now, we shall prevail. No doubt it's true that God is with us to sustain us in every trial and every circumstances, no matter how difficult they are. John Newton says, God adapts his goodness to our circumstances, and this is true, and there are many verses I could turn to show that. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. They won't overcome you. When you walk through the fire, I'll be with you. You won't be consumed. These type of verses, he meets us in our distress. He gets us through it. But this verse does not speak to endurance, but triumph. We are more than conquerors. Not just we're surviving. We are more than conquerors. So he has to have in mind the end of the story. And believe me, when we are there at the end of the story, we will know fully the meaning of more than conquerors. I'll read it to you from Revelation 19. Then I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Pretty harsh words. That's what's coming. You read that, and I just want to say, oh Satan, oh sinful, hostile world, oh sting of all of my sin, oh looming, coming grave, have your fun while you can. King Jesus will have his day. He will be vindicated. He shall look in triumph on his enemies, and anything and anybody who dare to oppose his precious bride shall be ashamed and crushed. The promise to us, his followers who love Jesus, Colossians, when Christ who is your life appears, you will appear with him in glory. You will share in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will allow us to join him and experience fully what has been said of us through the ages, that we are indeed more than conquerors. Now, I wonder if that eschatological promise, of that future hope, I wonder if that is meant to transform these present days. I wonder if that's supposed to change how we are now. That seems to be the expectation of Paul. He says, we will be more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. How does that work? Well, you know, if I tell you to walk down a path that's covered with everything you're scared of, snakes or spiders or whatever scares you. If I say you walk down that path, I wonder what your walk would look like. What would that walk look like? Versus if I were to say, walk down that same path, and when you get to the end, there's $1 million waiting for you. I wonder if those two walks would look differently. There's something incredibly transforming and powerful about the assurance of future glory. And that's His promise to us. Now the question is, do you believe that promise? Listen, ask yourself, please. Do you really believe that in the end we're going to win? This is where the rubber meets the road. Do you really believe to die is gain? Do you really believe Jesus when He says, I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or land or possessions for my sake and for my gospel who will not receive back 100-fold. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that God, as the prophet says, will repay back to us the years that the locusts have destroyed? Do you really believe what Revelation says, that He is going to wipe every tear from every eye, that there will be no more death or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away, and behold, I make all things new? Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus? If so, then we should probably be able to tell. It should probably be evident in our lives. Our religion, our Christianity will not be this timid, hang on, I hope this is all worth it in the end kind of Christianity. I hope we win. I hope I get to go to heaven. But it instead will be this brazen, confident saying with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, kind of Christianity. That's what we long for. I know, if you're like me, that's what you long for. A faith like that is your dream. But how do you get there? How is this possible? How do we cultivate a faith and a courage like that? Well, let me close by looking at the source of our victory. We are more than conquerors. Now, here's the key. We are more than conquerors through Him. Again, this evokes the image of representation. Like, that's why I started with the story of David and Goliath. We are victorious, but victory belongs to the Lord. We are conquerors, but we have conquered nothing. It is all through Him, through Jesus. This is very, very crucial for true Christian confidence and courage. This is very important. Both the arrogant and the despairing need to hear this. Both the strong and the weak, the self-righteous and the self-condemning, both need to hear the same message. It's not about you. If to the ones who are proud, and it's easier for you to picture yourself as a conqueror because, quite frankly, you've always conquered. You've always been popular. You've always been successful. There's never been a problem that you can't handle with your talents and gifts and ingenuity and strength and smarts, and your house is so clean, and your kids behave, and your life looks like a catalog. Don't be deceived. You're conquerors, but you're not a conqueror. You are conquerors through Him. And to the other side, to the ones who are downcast, and it's impossible for you to picture yourself as a conqueror, because it feels like you've never experienced that once. Things never seem to go your way. You're trapped within a prison of your own self-loathing, always complaining, always cynical, always lamenting your circumstances, always critical, always broken. It's not about you either. You are a conqueror. Of course, yeah, right, you're right, not through you. But you are a conqueror through Him. The source of the Christian triumph is wholly and totally outside ourselves, through Him. And what has He done? The text says, through Him who loved us. The tense of that action, the tense of that love is very noteworthy. It does not say, and perhaps we would expect it to say, it does not say, through Him who loves us. It says, through Him who loved us. And it's not just a past tense. It's this thing called an aorist tense, which is a past kind of decisive act, decisive moment. It's finished type of a moment. Through Him who loved us. So what past event does Paul have in mind here? You know, some commentators say the cross, some the resurrection, and so forth. You know, I would say all of it. I would say Jesus was the embodiment of God's love, God's victorious love for us. His life, death, and resurrection are the actions of God's love. His accomplishments are the victory of God's love. All that he did, all that Jesus did for us. Brothers and sisters, the one who loves you is the one who won. He really did. Every week we ask you, what do you believe? And every week you say, I believe in a Savior who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, meaning a Savior who came on my behalf, became incarnate on my behalf, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried, descended into hell, meaning a Savior who bore judgment on my behalf, who died on my behalf. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, meaning he is risen, he is victorious on our behalf. And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead, meaning the victory shall come. It is final. Either we believe that or we don't. We say we do. But either we believe that or we don't. And if we do, then let's live like it. Do you know how the story of David and Goliath ends? Well, David kills Goliath. And the battle's over at that point. You all know that. Because remember, the terms were set. You got the Philistines and Israel, and they're fighting on behalf. So when David defeated Goliath, the war's over. The battle is won. But do you know what happens next? As famous as this story is, not many people can answer that question. Here's what happens. At the sight of their champion's victory, at the sight of their hero standing over the corpse of Goliath, all of a sudden, this scared, pitiful army of Israel, paralyzed for days with fear by the power of the Philistines, scared to death, all of a sudden, with the knowledge of the triumph of their representative, this army comes alive with courage. They rise up in shouts of victory and shouts of joy. They storm the valley and they chase down every last Philistine and conquer them. They act like conquerors because in David, they are conquerors. And this is the point of Romans 8:37. We are conquerors through Jesus who loved us. Now, rise up, church, and act like it. Not, please, qualifiers, don't go chasing people down and conquering them. Go forth in love. Go forth not with swords loud clashing. What's the hymn say? Not with swords loud clashing, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Go forth in love, but go forth knowing you are going to win. I mean, seriously, people, what are we afraid of? Goliath is dead. 2,000 years ago, there was a showdown. Jesus versus all evil, all sin, all condemnation, all guilt, all shame, all injustices, all graves, all powers of hell. Jesus versus every fear happened, and Jesus won. So what is your greatest fear? What is your greatest nightmare? What is it? What keeps you up at night? I want you to picture that. I want you to face it. Now, I'm not going to ask you to be like David and go conquer that fear. Good luck with that. I'm going to ask you to look upon your Savior's triumph. Look back to all that he has done, his cross, his resurrection. Look forward to his coming day of victory and let these two realities converge upon your fears and shatter them. In him, in your representative, in your champion, your hero, your Jesus, you will find yourself strangely emboldened. A peace that transcends all understanding. A life not enslaved to circumstances. A courage that is unexplainable. You will discover, perhaps for the first time, you will discover what Paul says is indeed true, that you are more than conquerors through Him who loved us.